Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to do things a little different tonight. I do not like moving all around the Bible when I preach. That's unusual. It takes a little getting used to. I'd rather preach one passage and you understand that passage rather than what I call hop, skip, and jump, what other people call cross-referencing. But there are times when you need to do that. And one of the times you need to do that is to show the background to a passage. And in the New Testament in particular, it's very important for you to understand that the whole Bible connects together and is brought to focus in one passage of Scripture. One of the times when I will move around a little more is when we've already talked about this. And usually about once a year, I make sure to preach on this passage sometime around Thanksgiving. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll start reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 6. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you're looking for the doctrine of why do we ask the Lord's blessing at meals, it's contained right here. We come to this passage and we see not just the practice of it, but the hows, the whys, and the wherefores. I just want to take about 3 minutes and talk about the background to this passage in the history of what Paul was writing. He was talking about something that was current, a problem, a need right then and there to the churches to whom he was writing and to Timothy, who is ministering to those churches. And then I want to look at the background of this in the Old Testament and show you how Paul was bringing all of this to bear over something as simple, supposedly, as praying before meals. Let's go to prayer and then we'll look at the passage. Father, help us to understand your word tonight. Help us to put it together, not simply to read it and to be shallow in our understanding, but to see how much of your word is meant to change our lives and how it fits so well together. And I'd ask, Father, that we might understand what it is we do when we bless you and thank you as we do for everything that we receive from your hand every day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul starts out and he tells Timothy back in chapter 3 that you need to have men in the ministry who are qualified. You need to have men ministering in the positions of pastor and deacons who meet the set of qualifications that he is going to lay forth. In fact, he said their wives have to meet these qualifications. And he says in verse 15, the reason I'm writing to you is, first of all, because I want you to know how to behave in church. He says, church is the pillar and ground of truth. They ought to put that up over the doors of Bible colleges. The local churches are the pillars and grounds of truth. Not the Bible college, not the seminary, not the professors. It's the local church where truth is tested and where truth is proven. And as you come to this particular passage, he writes and he says, I want you to know how to conduct yourself as pastor. Because, he said, there's just no doubt about it, the mystery of godliness is intense. It's deep. What is the mystery of godliness? You could spend several messages on it, and I hate to put things in a nutshell, but the mystery of godliness is the fact that Christ came into this world and lived. That godliness isn't being taken up to heaven. Godliness is something that occurs right in this world. that there is no separation between the secular and the religious in God's mind. Sometimes you and I have that. Well, this is what I do at church, and this is what I do at home. And, you know, I'm religious on Sunday, and then I got 6 days that are mine. God doesn't look at it that way. Godliness isn't what you do here. It's what you do out in your workplace and in your home and in your families. Godliness is what you do every day. It's the simplest thing that you do. It's the most intense thing that you do. And so often we tend to treat godliness as the time when we have our devotions, or the time when we pray, or the time, well, the idea of living a godly life is to bring God into focus in everything we do, because Christ stepped into this world. Godliness was manifest in the flesh, and he lived a life like us, and it was pleasing to God, so can we. Now he says, and I want to warn you about this, that this doctrine of living every day and every second for Christ, of showing Christ that God is manifest in the flesh, in your flesh, by the way, in the way you live in day-to-day physical things, God is manifest. He said, that's not going to be a doctrine that will be unchallenged. I want to tell you that the Holy Spirit says plainly that in the latter days there are people who are going to purposefully walk away from this. They're going to teach all kinds of devious and sneaky and tricky and deceiving things. In particular, he says, down here in verse 3, they're going to forbid people to marry, and they're going to tell them that eating foods is a problem. What was happening is that many of the Gentile believers, when they first got saved, did something that's pretty common. They tried to bring in some of their old philosophies and mix them with some of the new things they learned in church. People do that all the time. They try to mix two things. They try to mix the world and to mix church. One of the places that drives pastors wild is music, you know, kind of mixing the world's music and church music together. That's a tough line to know when you've crossed it. You just know when you're there, when the bongo drums are set up front, you know, when the call to worship is babaloo, you know, there's something gone wrong. But what churches try to do is they try to mix it, a little bit of the world. Well, they do that with philosophy, and it was always happening. People today, they take a, and I'm not speaking against anyone on the radio in particular, but so much of what is Christian psychology is just the world's psychological techniques and a few nice verses tagged along in between, and they're kind of mixing the two. Well, what these people did is they mixed a doctrine that was popular among the Greeks with a few things that the Jews practiced. What they said was, anything that you can touch, sense, taste, anything you participate in this world is sinful. Anything that's physical is sinful. And if you want to be holy, it's just putting away anything physical, putting away the physical. Well, that's a mixture, because the Bible does say that someday we're going to be delivered from this world, that things in this world are passing away, they're corrupt. It doesn't say things in this world are all evil, it says they're corrupt, meaning they kind of fall apart. There's nothing wrong with a really nice chocolate chip cookie. I mean, amen? Amen. Okay. All God's children said amen. But it's corrupt. You know how I know it's corrupt? Leave it on the shelf. Not at my place. It won't last. But someplace where you could, and you'll watch it fall apart. The most beautiful and wonderful things in this world fall apart, so we don't put our trust in them. Their idea was, they fall apart, they're sinful, don't touch them. If you want to be holy, you stay away from that. You don't do anything, and you want to be holy, and you get into your little cave, and you live a life where you starve yourself to death, and where you stay away from women, they're evil, 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 you know, and stay away from all of these kinds of things. And that was infiltrating the church. And it was kind of a clever mixture. It sounds so holy and pious. You know, you walk around, and I hate to use this illusion, but very directly, like a monk. The monastery idea was, I'll get away from the world, and I'll deny my body, and I'll deny all this, and somehow be holy. Paul's answer to that was baloney. You know, you'll only sin the more in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. His answer here is, that is a sinful idea, because you're acting as if the things that are in this world, like marriage and eating, you're acting as if they're sinful, and that's blasphemy. Because what God's called good, don't you dare call evil. And then he brings in the concept. How can I bring these two together? How can I take the things that are right out there, like food and marriage and life and enjoyment, And how can they be spiritual? I don't know about you, but so many times when I eat, I'm not thinking about God. I'm thinking about how do I avoid the hot peppers? I'm thinking about talking with the people. You know what I'm trying to say? So we get this idea that in order to be spiritual, that somehow, maybe I can quote verses while I eat. Or, you know, I don't know that, you know, when you sit on the couch and start to hug your wife, the two of you are supposed to whisper in each other's ear, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." She whispers over and says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And then you whisper over doctrine to her, and you start to talk about, you know. And I don't know why that happens. And by the way, you want to see where that happens? That's Bible college. Oh, boy, how many of you have been to Bible college and seen that happen? These seminarians think, oh, a really good date starts out with powerful devotions. Oh, yeah, right. You know, talk to me later. It's kind of like, and then they'll tell you about it. You know, they'll come back, and after you've been married for 10, 15, 20 years, you'll get a lecture from the guys in Bible college and seminary about how you should carry on your life. And the married men would sit in class with all these unmarried nudniks, and we'd sit there with them, and they would give us lectures about how to have a spiritual relationship. And we'd just sit there. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, yawning, drinking our coffee, thinking, grow up. You know, how do you do it? How do you do it? To the seminarian, it was, well, I got to have some kind of hokey little thing. No, God has given us a way that in our pleasure and in our enjoyment that we can be walking in Him. And this is the key that he's talking about here. Notice, he says, what they're doing is they're forbidding you to marry, and they're commanding you to abstain from meats that God created to be received with thanksgiving. God created them, we'll talk about that principle in a moment, and he created them to be, the word received here means that you'll be a partaker of them, that you'll participate in them with thanksgiving. How do you honor God, and how do you mix your walk with the Lord into everything you do? It's the word is thanksgiving. You offer God thanksgiving and you enjoy it and you take it just like it's from God's hand. That's how you do it. When you're enjoying something, when you're taking deep pleasure in it, there's a recognition in your mind and on your lips that this came from God. Thank you, God, for giving it to me. When we pray before the meal, it's a recognition that I not only am grateful that I have it, I love enjoying it, and I'm going to enjoy it in your name. Everything we do, it just brings it out of me when I can walk around and the fall and enjoy the leaves and enjoy the color. So I say, thank you, God. When I do well on a paper and when an idea comes, oh, it's so hard sometimes to come up with a new idea and to put things together. And there comes a point where all of a sudden it clicks. You just see it. I work with about 6 languages on this one paper. And it's like, and all of a sudden, you just see them all click together. It's like, thank you, God. That's how you bring it together. It's not that every paper I write, I slip in Bible verses. It's not that I try to, when I'm at school, that there's some kind of way that I import church and churchianity. It's everything I do, I think of God, and I praise Him for it. He's on my mind. Whenever I'm enjoying myself, He's on my mind. Because God created these things for me to enjoy. God created the world as a place for men to enjoy Him and to fellowship with Him by means of what goes on in the world. It wasn't as if God gave Adam one time during the day to fellowship with Him. And that was in the cool of the day, and he would meet with him, and the rest of the time was Adam's time, you know. God made the garden so that everything Adam saw, everything he learned, brought to mind God. God gave him Eve. God did everything so that Adam would take pleasure in it, and in taking pleasure in it and enjoying it, that would cause him to think about God. It's a cycle. God gives you things, and you return a portion of it. Sometimes we do it in the offering. Sometimes we return a portion of it just by thanking God for it. Just by saying, hey, listen, I recognize what's going on here. I got it from you. There is nothing like being a parent and seeing your children enjoying something you've done for them or given to them. It's nice when they say thank you, but it's just as important when you see them enjoying it. You really love that. You ever walk in the middle of the night and hear your kids laughing in their sleep? Seriously, any of you ever do that? I have. When you hear your kids laughing in their sleep, that's a nice feeling. You want to see your kids enjoying themselves. You want to see them enjoying the things that you can do or give them or provide for them. There's a pleasure, and God's the same way. He wants us to enjoy ourselves. And he doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves in our own devices, in the idea like, now it's your time. God wants us to enjoy it and to recognize that our Father gave it to us to enjoy. And that's what he's talking, and he makes the connection here. He says in verse 4, because every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be refused, whether it's marriage, which was an institution of God, which he pronounced good, or whether it's food, nothing is to be put off as unfit if it's received with thanksgiving. How do you receive it with thanksgiving? How do you act this way? He said there are two basic parts to receiving it with thanksgiving. Everything is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. How do you make something holy? Well, the word is sanctify it, consecrate it. How do you consecrate food? How do you consecrate what goes on in your marriage? How do you consecrate life? Well, he gives you two keys here, the word of God and prayer. Sometimes, as we get close to Thanksgiving, we talk about consecrating things by prayer. Everybody knows that the turkey's sitting on the table, all the food's out there, it's rising up in your nostrils, there's a fever pitch, everybody's drooling over their shirt, and Dad says, let us pray, and you go, oh no. 20 minutes later, you start to eat. You know, that dreaded Dad's going to preach at the Thanksgiving prayer time that maybe not everybody, but a few of us have experienced. Or worse, the food's sitting there, Mom has got it all to the table, piping hot, you're all ready to carve up the old bird. I want everybody to tell what they're thankful for. You know, I'm thankful that he was quick. I'm thankful he was quicker. I'm thankful. You know, you just got to, that's happened to us, you know. Work your way right around the table. How can we sanctify the time? What can we do? Well, he gives two methods. No, I shouldn't say two methods. Two sides, two aspects of the same thing. He said everything in this world is sanctified, is made right. Everything you participate with thanksgiving in two means, by the word of God and prayer. Prayer we often talk about. Tonight I want to talk and take you through the scriptures. What does it mean that things are sanctified by the word of God? What are we talking about here? Are we talking about the Bible sanctifies things? Well, that's not the point. I want to show you and take you back to the beginning and show you what we mean by that everything is sanctified by the word of God. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. That's in the beginning of your Bibles. Notice that there's going to be a constant emphasis. I'm trying to circle a few of these here. Let's start with verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Okay, he made it. Now God is pronouncing it good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. See if I can find the last one here. It's in verse 25, next to last one. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And then God makes man, and he gives him dominion. And notice what it says. I'm going to have to find this in verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God creates the world, and he said, that's good, that's right, that's appropriate. He consecrates it. He spoke it into being. He spoke it, and it came into being. And by his coming out of his mouth and coming into being is what makes it good. Let me give you a parallel to this. Why is the Bible trustworthy? Why can we trust the words of the Bible? Well, you can come up with a lot of reasons. Well, because they're true, because we prove them true, because there are no contradictions. The Bible only gives one reason why you can trust the words of the Bible, why they're good. In the book of Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that every word comes right out of the mouth of God. And anything that comes out of God's mouth is good. You can trust it. And so when God speaks and creates something, it has to be good because it came out of his mouth, and God only gives good things. How do you begin? And this whole lesson is about thanksgiving. Where do you get an attitude and a heart of thanksgiving? It starts with recognizing that it came from God and that God only gives good things. I don't understand why things that I don't enjoy and things that God don't enjoy are good, but they are. What's happening right now in Gloria's life is good. It's not pleasant. It's not wonderful in the sense of enjoyable, but we still say it's good. It still comes from the hand of God, and we thank God in the midst of it. What are we supposed to do? Tell somebody, well, after you get over this, we'll thank God. That means you've got to wait until you're through every illness before you can thank God. We thank God wherever we are because we say, God, I might not understand it, but if you made it, it's good. Hey, there's a lot of things that are good that I don't understand. There are elements down in the middle of the earth that we've never discovered, and they're good. God made them, and they're good. How come God would make elements that nobody could discover or make use of for thousands and thousands of years? Uranium, okay, other basic elements that you can discover, and there are more to be discovered, that the chart has grown even since when we were in high school. You know, the table of elements, there are more there than, well, some of you, there are a lot more. You know, some of the others of us, there are at least a few more, and wait, every one of you, they're going to be more and more and more. But how come these things exist and we don't even know about them? I don't know. But I'll tell you, if God made it, they're good. There are things that I will never understand what's good about them, but God made them and they're good. And there are things that happen in my life that I'll never understand, but God made it, God created it, and so it's good. And the essence of the Word of God creating thanksgiving is that the Word of God is his creative act. He makes things happen. And when he makes them happen, they're good. And I thank God for it. Notice we come to a not good. We come down here in verse 8 of chapter 2. After the Lord had formed man, it says, and the Lord made all the pleasant. In verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. It's interesting, when God made the trees, he made them with men in mind. God does not eat. A tree that's pleasant to food is not something that is a benefit to God. He made the garden with man in mind. And the food that he made it not only good to eat, but he made it pleasant to the eyes. You know, there are some foods that may be great, but I'm not ever going to find out about them because they look pretty disgusting. Half the dishes in India, I'll never know if they're good or not. You ought to see them. They're wiggling. They're moving. I kid you not. They've got dishes that are moving. They may be the yummiest. They may be the tastiest. You know, I may be able to run down to Mac Abdul's and grab myself, you know, a Mac Monkey Brain or something. And it may be delicious, but I'll never find out about it. Because it ain't pleasant to the eyes. Okay? It doesn't strike me as being good, and it's got to look good. But God made food so that it wasn't simply good for the body. God made food that tasted good, that looked good. I don't know if you know it, but about 90% of your ability to taste is not in your tongue. It's in your nose. You taste, 90% of your ability to taste is in your nose. You want to prove it? Have a cold and eat food and try to taste it. If your nose is stuffed up, you can't taste. You want, for instance, to give your kids medicine. Why do they hold the nose? Well, there are two reasons. You always used to think it's so that you hold the nose because if you hold your nose, you can't taste it. and your kids will never know. You got to hold their nose before you bring it up where they can smell it. But you cannot taste things with your nose plugged up. God made it so that eating was an experience that involved, to me, when I eat food, it is not simply the taste. It's the texture. It's the look of it. There are some foods. You know a food I love with the texture? Tapioca. Oh, some of you going yes and some of you going no. But oh, there's a texture to tapioca. Some of you, that's going to drive you nuts. I'll tell you some others. There are some cookies that I can't stand, but you take an Oreo. Oh, it's just right. A little bit of the crunch, a little bit of the smooth. Somebody knew what they were doing because there's the texture to it. Can you? I cannot eat a droopy Oreo. If you put an Oreo in the sun and it droops, I can't eat it. It tastes the same, but it doesn't taste the same. God made it so that when you enjoy food, all of your senses are involved. The sight, the sound. There's something about things that are supposed to crunch. And there's something about things that aren't supposed to crunch too, you know. Just something about them. You know, that tapioca wasn't supposed to crunch, you know. But the things, God made it so that the eating, and when God made food in the garden, it was pleasant all over. And God creates good things with enjoyment in mind. That's the point. Why did he do that? Because he wanted the food to be enjoyed. And so often we teach this passage as if, isn't it wonderful that God provided Adam with a balanced diet? I want to tell you, you can live off bananas. If you want to exist, bananas and a little roughage will keep you going for a good long time. Ask the monkeys, okay? But God didn't make it all one. He didn't make the world bland or the same. He made it so different. And that was how he created the garden. Because he wanted Adam to enjoy it. But even in the midst of that, notice what happened. See if I can find verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. When you come to Genesis, there are two things that specifically, in Genesis chapter 2, God creates that are good. Food and marriage. To correct situations. What are the two things Timothy talks about that these people are forbidding you to have and saying they're not good? Food and marriage. He said, Paul Hart goes right back to Genesis. And by the way, so does Jesus. He takes his theology on marriage and other things right back to Genesis. And he says, look at the way God made the world and the way he created it. Let me take you the next step along the way. Turn to me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. It's interesting when we talk about food and Thanksgiving that the prime example of a people who couldn't absorb the concept of thanking God for food were the Israelites in the wilderness. And instead of taking you through every passage that talks about food and Thanksgiving, let me take you to the one that sums it all up. Look at chapter 8. All the commandments I command thee this day you shall observe to do. Meaning you're going to be careful to keep every last one of them so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord promised to your fathers. You will remember all the way, the means by which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you and to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. Interesting, the Bible doesn't call them the wilderness wanderings. It says God led them in the wilderness. Sometimes we talk about wandering in the wilderness, but how can you wander when there's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? The Bible says God led them the way. Okay, notice verse 3. He humbled you, and he suffered thee to hunger, and he fed you with manna which you didn't know. By the way, that's what manna means. What is it? Okay, you've heard that before if you're a parent. You put food on the table. What is it? Ma-na. We hear ma-no. Ma-no. They said ma-na. What is it? Okay. which you didn't know, neither did your fathers know. When they went out into the desert and God provided manna for them, by the way, it could be that manna was something that existed in the desert and God led them to it. It could be that the manna was something God created miraculously. It could be a combination of the two. We don't know. All we know is that God provided it and it was in the desert and it was during the 40 years of the wandering. I'll show you why that's important in a moment. So that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. He said, when God provides you with food, when God provides you with a time when there's food, and by the way, when God makes a time when you don't have food, it's to make you know that you don't live by the bread. You live by every word that comes out of his mouth. Well, what's the point? The word that comes out of God's mouth creates the food and gives it to you. And it's the word of God, it's the decisions and the decree of God that put you through the lean times too. And God has a purpose for every one of them. The purpose for going through the wilderness was to prove you and to try you and to humble you. How do we stay thankful? How do you expect somebody to be as thankful when they have a lot as when they have a little? I mean, how can you put Paul's admonition, I'm content when I have a lot or a little? How do you honestly take somebody who is poor as a church mouse and tell them to be thankful? Thanksgiving is recognizing that it came from the mouth of God. It was the decree of God and the will of God, and God has a purpose for it. And I might not understand it, but it comes right from him. The lean times and the good times. And he said, when you were in the wilderness, God made there were times when there was no food, and God made when there were times when there were food. So that you could recognize it's not the food that's the source of your life. It's God. God has ordered your footsteps. God has put you here for a reason. There are some times when you prosper and there are some times when you don't. And I thank God for whatever he gives. That's the toughest lesson to learn. So often we look at a table filled with food and say the basis of thanksgiving is the fact that I have so much to be thankful for. That's not really correct. Thanksgiving, the basis is it came from God. Much or little, every last bit of it is what God wanted me to have. Let's look at the elements here one more time because we're going to see this in the New Testament. They're in the wilderness. They're there for 40 years. They were put there in the wilderness so that God could put them to the test to prove whether they were honest and true and whether they would follow him. And part of that testing was God made there times when there was not food, and God made it that there were times when there was food. And God's answer to all this was, you don't live by bread alone, you live by every word that comes out of my mouth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And you can see how absolutely apt and fitting, actually chapter 4, the words of Jesus are. Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted. Satan points to Jesus after he's fasted for 40 days and says, hey, if you're God, turn those stones into bread. By the way, the stones that are out in the wilderness look like the bread that's in the Middle East. Ever seen pita bread? It looks like the flat color of stones. Stones in the Middle East aren't gray. They're brownish. They're light brownish in that. So he's pointing at them. He says, if you're God, you're hungry, meet your needs. Jesus' response is, man does not live by bread alone, that passage which we read from Deuteronomy. Let me take a second and first of all show you how absolutely and completely apt his use of scripture was. That scripture in Deuteronomy was written when? When the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. This scripture comes to mind after he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40... Woo! And for 40 days and for 40 nights. Why had God led the children of Israel into the wilderness? To test them, to try them, to tempt them, and to prove them to see if they would be faithful. Why had God brought Jesus into the wilderness? To test him and to prove him. Notice what it says in verse 1. Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, just like the children of Israel were led into the wilderness, to be tested by means of the devil. See, Jesus couldn't sin, but you have to put something to the test to prove that it can't sin.
The same things that were true of Israel, Jesus was undergoing. After that time, it was a time for Jesus when he didn't eat. Just like the children of Israel were tempted when God didn't give them any food, Jesus was being tempted by not having any food. And then when the Satan comes to him and he says, God wants you to eat. Make these into bread. His response is, we live by every. That's the key word here. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The word that creates food for me to eat is the same word that says there's a time when I don't want you to eat. There's a time for throwing stones. There's a time for gathering those stones up. There is a time to live. There's a time to die. In Ecclesiastes, God has a time for different things. And our thankfulness and our relationship to God isn't when things are going well, I give a portion back. It's no matter what, I recognize that I've got everything by the word of God. It came to me. And I'm grateful because I know it's good, because God has a purpose for it, because it came from him. Gratitude is not something that has to be prompted by God giving you good things, in your opinion, because everything God gives to you is good. Hard to convince a mother when her child is hungry that it's good. But put that back. You've got Israelite moms whose children didn't have food. Was it natural and normal for them to complain about food? Yes. Was it right? No. It caused people to die. God says, when I bring you into a circumstance, it's good. You can trust me in the midst of that circumstance. And Jesus was out in the wilderness, and he purposefully was being tested in this matter of food to say that every word that comes from the mouth of God is good, not just the ones that give us food. Now let's end up back in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says in verse 4, every creature, every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Half of it is recognizing that it comes from God, that the word of God made it, and that it's good because God made it that way. The second half of it is praying to God and thanking him. That's the part we didn't really deal with tonight. But that's the second half of how do I... Something is consecrated and holy because God gave it to me. But the second half is what my response to that. And my response is prayer. Thanksgiving isn't only the praying. It starts with the recognition that it comes from God. And you got to have both if you want to be thankful. Recognizing that God made it and God gave it to me, and that's what makes it good. And then the second half, the part that finishes the cycle. It's kind of like a car engine. I don't know if you know how a car engine works. Gas goes in. A spark. The bottom goes down. Doesn't do any good unless you let the exhaust out. You know the easiest way to stop a car engine from running? Plug up the exhaust, right? You plug it. That's why they don't run underwater, one of the reasons. Ain't no place for that exhaust to go after a while. You plug up the exhaust and you will stop it. You can put as much gas as you want into an engine, but unless there's exhaust, prayer is exhausting work. It's our exhaust. God put something in, you recognize it came from God, and you praise him for it, you thank him for it. But that's only half of it. It starts with the Word of God element. It comes right from God. That's God's cycle, so that everything that happens, marriage, children, sports, life, warmth, beauty, all of these things God gave to us to enjoy richly. And we recognize them and we sanctify them, not by putting verses on everything. You don't have to go home and sew a Bible verse on the bottom of your furniture. But you just, when you get it, you say, I praise God that he's let me enjoy this. And you thank him for it verbally. Your heart recognizes it comes from God. Your mouth tells him thank you. That's the cycle that God creates. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray tonight that every one of us here might have learned why we thank you and where it comes from, that our hearts would be filled with just rejoicing because we've got the kind of God who loves us so much that he gives us so many things to enjoy. And may we have a wonderful, joyful, happy people that the things you've given to us every day in our families, in our homes, in our lives, in our minds are so wonderfully to be enjoyed. But may we consecrate them by understanding what you give and what we respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.